learn more about us or to support our mission, visit us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
All right. Good morning, Mosaic Church. My name is Jordan. I am a pastor elder candidate here at Mosaic Church. And yeah, as we said earlier, we're wrapping up our Summer in the Psalm series today with Psalm 36. I feel like this mic is all up in my face. If you've been with us on any Sunday this summer in our Psalm series, you've probably heard the same thing over and over again, and it's the same joke Sunday after Sunday of how, at this rate, we're going to finish the Psalms in about 30 years or something like that. So I felt like I need to make that comment of, at this rate, we're going to be in the Psalms till 2050 or something like that. And everyone that's preached a psalm has made that joke this summer, but I'm excited that we get to jump back into Hebrews next week, and again, we're going to be in Hebrews till like, what, next spring, I think is what we've talked about. So yeah, at Mosaic, we really like to take our time when we go through a book of the Bible. But today, we're going to close out our summer talking about Psalm 36. Now, most commentators don't really know what was going on at the time of this psalm. They don't really know what David was dealing with. Some think he was dealing with Saul. Others think he was dealing with his son Absalom. But regardless, this psalm kind of paints a clear picture of the wicked and a clear picture of who God is and how the righteous dwell securely in him. But I also think that David's kind of saying a little more here. I think that David is trying to show us that where salvation comes from. For the wicked, salvation's in their own strength, it's in their own cunning, their own abilities. But for the righteous, it's in the Lord. And this passage is really looking at the God of life versus the little g God of self. So if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Psalm 36. I will be reading out of the ESV this morning. If you need a Bible, we have some at the pillars around here. And if you don't have a Bible at home, like, please take one home with you. We want you to have a copy of the Bible in your hands. So with that, let's read Psalm 36. It says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds, and your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down and unable to rise." Let's pray. God, we just thank you for this time that we get to gather together. Lord, we thank you for just your word, for how beneficial it is to us, Lord, how it just reveals so much about who you are. Lord, I pray that as we look at Psalm 36 today, that we would be reminded of the great God of life that you are, Lord. We just ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so even though this psalm kind of starts with the wicked and then looks more at who God is, I actually kind of want to reverse it a little bit. I want to start with David's description of the God of life in verses 5 through 10, and then we'll look at the wicked, the little g God of self, in verses 1 through 4, and then kind of the fate of that in verses 11 through 12. So I'm sure this reference might go over a lot of your heads, but like the classic Disney Channel movie, we're going to jump in. I heard a couple pity laughs there. That's fine. So I want us to really start with verse 7 of our psalm today because I think it kind of sets the tone of who God is in this psalm that David's describing to us. So in verse 7, it says, "The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Now, I love this description of God. My favorite description of God is when David describes him as like the rock of his salvation. But I think David really paints a great picture here because he's describing how a mother hen like protects her chicks from weather, birds of prey, or really any other danger. The chicks all gather under the mother hen, and she shields them with her wings and really with her life. And it paints a very intimate picture of God's love that he has for us. Those that are followers of Christ, they are secure. They're loved by God. But don't mistake this as thinking that God is a giant hen in the sky. God does not have giant hen wings, and we're not like little baby chicks. This is just descriptive language David's using, but I think he's really getting the point across here that God is a God that secures his own and loves his own. And it's not the only time this is used in the Bible. It's in Psalm 17, 36, 57, 61, 63, 91, and all throughout the Bible. But David longs to be under the shadow of the wings of the Lord, and we really should too. And I think that really kind of sets the tone of who God is, because then David really goes into these just great descriptions of God. He shows us that God is steadfast in his love and faithful. In verse 5, it says that David shows us that the Lord's steadfast love extends to the heavens and your faithfulness to the cloud. Later in verse 7 of our psalm, he says that same love is described as precious. And then in verse 10, David asks the Lord to continue his steadfast love to those that know God, because God's love is steadfast. In Lamentations 3, 22 through 23, and yeah, that's right, I bet you didn't think you were going to hear Lamentations today. But it says this, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I mean, steadfast love is a part of the very nature of who God is. We don't have to wake up tomorrow and fear that God's not going to be loving anymore, that his nature is going to change. I mean, one of the very definitions of steadfast is that it's not subject to change. God's not human like we are. Numbers 23:19 says that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. I mean, we as humans are very much not steadfast. We're constantly changing our minds, our likes, our dislikes. One day I like this song, the next day I've heard it 30 times and I hate it. The same Jordan that was 10 years old is a lot different than almost 29-year-old Jordan right now. But God's not like us. He's unchanging, he's unwavering in his nature. And so David is celebrating that, and rightfully so. I mean, we should too. I mean, how amazing is it that we serve this God that's just unchanging, is unwavering, that doesn't get shifted with the tides like we do? I mean, David in verse 7 calls it precious. Other religions portray God as someone that's constantly changing. He's constantly evolving. He wasn't God. Now he is God. Oh, he's changed his mind a million times, and they honestly portray him as just this chaotic mess of a person. I mean, that love that these other gods and other religions offer, I mean, there's nothing precious about it, because it can be taken away. You can lose it in an instant. Or the love of these other gods is completely dependent upon you. It's how much good work you can do. It's how righteous can I be for God to love me. They promise that this God will love you, but you have to come to this God essentially perfect. The love of the God of the Bible is precious because there's nothing like it. I mean, what other God looks at us and says, "Hey, while you're a sinner, I'm going to die for you"? And what other person or God would do that? And those aren't just my words. That's just not me making something up. That's Romans 5:8 and Ephesians 2-4. And not only would that God die for us, but make us righteous through that death. I mean, David describes the righteousness of God in verse 6 as like the mountains of God. And here we're given a grand picture of the grand righteousness of God. Now, when I see like the mountains of God, I immediately think of the mountains around here. I'm from the Carolinas. We have the Blue Ridge Mountains, and in the fall, they're gorgeous. The leaves are changing. My wife, Erin, and I would go to the Blue Ridge Parkway almost every year. It's really beautiful. But I don't know, since living out here, if I can call the Blue Ridge Mountains mountains anymore. They're kind of more like the Blue Ridge Hills. Or, you know, I think of Grand Teton National Park. Erin and I have got to go there a couple times since moving out here, and it's right up there as one of my favorite national parks. And the Tetons are just that. I mean, they're grand. You look at them and it almost takes your breath away. But even the grandness of those mountains and the mountains around here, I mean, they don't even pale in comparison to the grand righteousness of God. And Psalm 97:6 says that the heavens proclaim his righteousness. I mean, his righteousness is seen in creation. But his righteousness also, according to Psalm 111:3, endures forever. But that same righteousness that is so grand and so eternal is extended to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, a favorite verse around here at Mosaic, says this: For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, again, what other God does that? The one that knew no sin, it was Jesus. I mean, not only does he cover us with his steadfast love, but as followers of Christ, we get to share in that grand righteousness. Not only is God full of steadfast love and righteousness, but he's also a just judge. Here in verse 6, David speaks of God's judgment in a positive light. He almost speaks of it in the same grandness as the righteousness of God. He says in verse 6, your judgments are like the grand deep. And I want to emphasize, like David, that the judgments of the Lord are good and they are right. Because as Psalm 33:5 tells us, he loves righteousness and justice. Deuteronomy 32:4 says that the rock, again, one of my favorite descriptions, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Psalm 89:14 says that righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Now, last time I got to preach here, I talked about how I am very justice-oriented and I love when justice happens. But a lot of times we don't really get to see it happen. At least not really much in this life. But we can take comfort in knowing that our steadfast, loving, righteous, and just God does not let wickedness and evil go unpunished. Not only that, the psalm also tells us how God is a refuge and a savior. The second half of verse 6 says, man and beast you save, O Lord. The second half of verse 7 says, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. I mean, our salvation, according to Acts 4:12, is in no one else but the Lord. 1 John 4:14 says, and we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. No one else can save, and no one else can provide refuge like the Lord can. And we talked earlier about the imagery of the mother hen shielding her chicks under her wings. I mean, the tenderness that's displayed there is the tenderness that God shows us. We're not just nameless, faceless, created robots to God. As followers of Christ, we're his children that can run to their Father who will keep them under his wing. Or if that imagery isn't helpful, maybe Psalm 18:30, where it says, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He's a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Or Psalm 46:7 says, he's a fortress. I mean, whether it's the shadow of his wings, whether it's a shield, whether it's a fortress, The Lord is a refuge, and he's a refuge that can't be defeated, and he's a defense that can't be toppled. And lastly, the Lord is our satisfaction. He's our light, and he's our life. I mean, look at verses 8 through 9. They say, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light. Now, I love the way that the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB, translates verse 8, where it says, refreshing stream instead of river of your delights. Seeing God as just this ultimate refreshment. Now, a few weeks ago, we had a crazy heat wave here in Provo. It got hot. It was in the hundreds. I hate the heat. Anything over 80 degrees, I hate it. I'm not built for the cold weather, but I love the cold weather. And every time I stepped outside, all I wanted to do was step right back inside, get a cold cup of water, and sit in a room that was at least 68 degrees and under. And it felt very refreshing to go from the blazing sun to a nice air-conditioned room. And David sees the Lord as this, you know, refreshing drink. And it satisfies like nothing else can. I mean, yeah, that cold cup of water I had after being outside was great, but it only refreshed me for a moment. I'm a human. Humans need water. I'm going to have to drink a lot more water. Or my AC just so happened to freeze up the week it was in the hundreds. Thankfully, we had a portable AC unit that I could borrow, but again, that AC room provided satisfaction for a moment, but it broke. And those are just very small things that can satisfy. A lot of times we look to much bigger things to satisfy us. But nothing in this world really will satisfy us. I mean, the only thing that can truly satisfy us, that can truly refresh us, is Jesus. And those are the words of Jesus. He tells the woman at the well this in John 4:14, that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. I mean, that's who Jesus is. He's the fountain of life that's mentioned in verse 9 of Psalm 36. It's the fountain that never will run dry, and it's the fountain that, when you drink of it, provides eternal life. He's also light. We see this in John 8:12 from Jesus himself. I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 9 of our psalm today says, in your light, we see light. 1 John 1:5 says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I mean, darkness does not exist in God. As John 1:5 says, the darkness cannot overcome the light. It's the light that's never going to be put out. I mean, it's the light that is steadfast in its love, that's righteous, that's just, that's a refuge, that's satisfying, and that's life. I mean, that's the triune God of the Bible that David is speaking about here in verses 5 through 10. That's the God of life. But David's also describing another God in this psalm in verses 1 through 4. He's speaking about the God of self. Now, if you've read the Bible or if you listened to Aaron's sermon last week, a lot of times it's so much easier to follow the God of self. I mean, it's more tangible. I can pinch my skin. I can hear myself talk as much as I hate hearing myself talk. I can see myself. It feels safer sometimes. I know myself pretty okay. It's far faster because I don't have to wait on this other God to direct my steps. I can just take it into my own hands. I don't really risk much or give up much following the God of myself. And in so many ways, it feels safer, and it feels like it's the better choice. It's very low risk, or at least it feels that way. But is it the safer choice to trust in myself? It might be on this earth, but is it the safer choice for eternity? Is it even the safer choice for this earth? I mean, can I really trust my own heart? Can I trust in the God of myself? Well, let's see what the Bible says about that. Verse 1 of our psalm today says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." So here David's painting a picture of the wicked. They're trusting in the God of themselves, and it's not just this other thing. It's deeply rooted in them, and it leads to them having no fear of God. And what does that mean? Are we supposed to just be shaking in our boots at the thought of God? No. It means if you fear God, you hate evil. You love wisdom. You trust in the Lord, and you see him as your help and shield. But those that don't fear God, well, according to Proverbs 8:13, they do not hate evil. According to Proverbs 9:10, they hate wisdom. And according to Psalm 115:11, they do not trust in the Lord or see him as their help and shield. It's actually themselves they see as their help and shield. Look at Psalm 36:2. It says, "For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. And the wicked is full of himself. He prides himself in thinking that he can hide his sin from being found out." And he thinks he can live in opposition to John 1:5 and have his darkness overcome the light. His shield and his help is himself. It's his own cunning. It's his own plans and schemes. It's his own words. I mean, verse 3 of our psalm today says, "The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit, and he has ceased to act wisely and do good." And David is, you know, he's being a little brutal here, but I kind of think David's holding back a little. So if you could turn just a few pages back to Psalm 10, just a couple pages back. And we're looking at verses 4 through 7. So it says this, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight, and as for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression, and under his tongue are mischief and iniquity." So the wicked person hates accountability. He's finding security in only himself. He's full of scoffing. His speech is malicious and trouble. And that's really the temptation of the God of self. It's just extreme self-righteousness. If you think your way is the best way, then of course, why would everyone else not be lesser than? But David doesn't really stop there. He goes on to say in verse 4 of our psalm today that he plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he does not reject evil. When the wicked person is all alone, when there's nothing else for them to even do anymore, they're still only thinking about themselves. I mean, what we think about, what occupies our minds the most, is what we regard as sacred. The wicked person only regards themselves as sacred. They don't hate evil. They're not heeding the call that the Lord gives in Genesis 4 that sin is crouching out the door. Sin's already blown the door off the hinges. They no longer reject it. Ultimately, wickedness boils down to being your own God, your own Savior, and your own Redeemer. Now, one thing we love to do at Mosaic as pastors, me as a candidate in that, we love to quote old dead guys. We love it. The reason I love looking at what old dead Christians have to say is because a lot of times they're addressing things that still plague us today, right? There's nothing new under the sun. These are the same problems that have been going on for as long as anyone can remember or keep track of. G.K. Chesterton, a famous British Christian author from the late 1800s, old dead guy, has this to say about being your own God. "So you are the creator and redeemer of the world. But what a small world it must be. What a little heaven you must inhabit with angels no bigger than butterflies. And how sad it must be to be God, and an inadequate God. Is there really no life fuller and no love more marvelous than yours? And is it really in your small and painful pity that all flesh must put its faith? I mean, how much happier you would be, and how much more of you there would be if the hammer of a higher God could smash your small cosmos, scattering the stars like spangles, and leave you in the open, free like other men to look up as well as down. And not only is it just sad to see the wicked see themselves as God, but it's sad to see the fate that awaits them if they don't smash the God of self, if they don't destroy it. They won't have that refuge that we talked about earlier. Instead, Psalm 36, 11 through 12 tells us their fate. It says, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, and they are unable to rise." One day, as Chesterton describes, their godhood is going to be smashed, and it's going to be scattered. They'll be separated from the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says they'll suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Now you might be saying, well, Jordan, come on, that seems like it only applies to like the super wicked, the ones that end up on the news for lying, cheating, stealing, injuring, killing. Like, that's not me. I'm a good person. I do good things. I have good morals. I'm charitable. I'm kind to my family and friends. I work hard. I'm not like the wicked described here. Like, my heart isn't deeply rooted with wickedness. I have a good heart. And I think that's probably where a lot of us are, actually. Most of us aren't these evil people that are just sitting around like this plotting evil all day. Like, we're not cartoon henchmen that just, I can't wait to take over the world. 90, probably 100% of us in this room are not like that. But regardless of your morality, whether you have a good heart or outright wicked heart, the reality is that all of us have sinned. That all of us have fallen short of the glory of God, according to Romans 3:23. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." I mean, earlier I talked about, should I really be able to trust my heart to be good? Well, no. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So if I try to save myself, if I try to put my hope and faith in my own cunning, my own works, my own heart, if I try to be my own savior and redeemer, or maybe if I just really try to work hard and just try to be good enough, I'm never, ever going to be good enough. It's never going to be enough, no matter what I can do. I can never save myself. But there's good news. We don't have to save ourselves. The one that can is Jesus. Look to Jesus, not yourself. Look to the one that became sin for us. The one that, unlike us, the one that, unlike the one described in Ecclesiastes 7:20, actually was righteous and never sinned. The one that lived a perfect and sinless life, who took our sin upon the cross and died the death that we deserved. I mean, we just sang about that, that he drank the bitter cup reserved for us. And that didn't stay dead, who defeated death and rose from the grave and now sits at the right hand of the Father. look to him, not the God of yourself. And if you have trusted in Jesus as your Savior and your Redeemer, praise God. Rest in that. Rest in the fact that you're worshiping a God that keeps you secure, that shares his righteousness with you, that shares in his love for you, that is with you even in the hard times. Like Aaron Marshall talked about last week, that's with you even when, not if, when sufferings and temptations and hardships come your way. Rest in that. If you haven't placed your faith, hope, and trust in Jesus, don't place that in yourself. Don't try and save yourself, because the only place it will get you is thrust down and unable to rise. Again, instead, look to Jesus. Don't trust in yourself as your own God. Don't drink from the cup of yourself. Instead, take the better cup of Jesus. Put your faith and trust in him and him alone as your Lord and Savior, and drink from the fountain of life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for coming and living on earth, for living a perfect and sinless life, something that we could never, ever do. We thank you that you died on the cross, that you took the death that we so richly deserved, but that death didn't defeat you, that you rose again, that you defeated sin, you defeated death. We thank you for being the sacrifice that we could never be. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone in here that hasn't placed their trust in you as their Savior and Redeemer, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would show them just how little the God of self is, and how you are so much better, that you are the true Savior. I pray that we would just rest in that today, and that even for those of us that do follow you, that when the God of self rears its ugly head at us, that we would remember to put it to death and follow you, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen.